If you'd open your Bibles, please. Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's where we'll be this morning, 1 Timothy, and I'll explain why we're in 1 Timothy again, the very beginning of the book again. This past year we worked through it, beginning in chapter 1, and we worked completely through 1 Timothy as a discipline to work through an entire book of the Bible and gather all of its nutrients, in particularly 1 Timothy and how it really attaches itself to the life of the church. We finished that, but there was a few themes within 1 Timothy that we wanted to pursue a little bit further through the rest of the Scriptures. So that in part they were there, but then we want to chase the rest of it more developed throughout the rest of the New Testament. For instance, 2 weeks ago, we did a sermon from the Gospel of Matthew on church discipline. And it's brought up just in part in 1 Timothy, the idea of disciplining particularly those, the pastors and elders. And we wanted to take that and chase that and get a better understanding of what that really looks like. So today we're going to do the same. We're going to look at several, actually, passages in 1 Timothy that deal with another theme that I think is substantial for us to be looking at. That is the issue of our conscience, a God-given conscience. So today we're going to turn inward. We're going to do some housekeeping on our hearts today and consider our conscience in light of the Word of God. So there are several places, 4 times in the book of 1 Timothy, that the conscience is mentioned. And we're going to actually hit those passages, those contexts, as we for our scripture reading this morning, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. Here is the goal of the whole book of 1 Timothy. What is it that you want to accomplish, Lord God? Paul the Apostle, what are you after? The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A good conscience. Let's drop down to verse 18 in chapter 1 and continue with this theme in Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 8. Another time this shows up, beginning in actually verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present. I'm sorry, I'm reading this chapter 4. I was thinking this isn't what I read before, so I was hoping it would find itself, and it didn't. So actually, chapter 3, verse 8, in line with the deacon's office, their qualifications, what it has to be for a deacon. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, a clear conscience. And now to chapter 4, actually beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. A seared conscience. Well, that is the reading of God's word, and before we go further into this, let's seek God's face in prayer together. Father, thank you that you have helped us in fundamental ways in giving us the gospel. And the sweetness of the gospel is the attaining of a clear conscience, a cleansed conscience. And the sweetness of the gospel for us Christians is that there's a sweetness to laboring and tending to our consciences that you've gifted us with for the good of ourselves, the good of our church, the good of our families. So I pray that this will bring light where there might be darkness, some clarity where there might be confusion, actually even more, some ambition to where there might be slothfulness or inattention. So raise your word up in our midst so that we might be better for it, for the good of your name, for the honor of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The conscience, what we're going to look at today through the scriptures in the New Testament, is a very important, mention that again, it's a very important area of discipleship, but it's also a highly neglected area of discipleship. Highly neglected. We don't tend to it as we should. We don't think about it as we should. We don't study through it as we should. What we come in today, the conscience is portrayed more as a comic or as a cartoon. Seems that way to us, something that we really don't seriously think about. It's the demon on the shoulder asking you to do something wrong, leading you to wrong, tempting you to wrong. And the conscience is the angel that is preaching right. Don't do that. Stay away from that. And that's shown up in numerous cartoons and numerous comedies. The story of Pinocchio that's been made more famous by Disney has little Jiminy Cricket functioning as the conscience for Pinocchio, as Pinocchio was a very naughty boy. And so it is comedic when we consider it at times, but you all know that we take it very seriously. Because it's so loud, it's so pervasive, it's ongoing, it doesn't sleep in on the weekends. For some of us, well, for some people, it gets so loud, their conscience so troubled that they actually end up taking their life. Others have literally gone crazy, insane, gone to insanity because their conscience was so troubled. I didn't know this until this week, actually, in preparation for this sermon, but our United States Treasury has a conscience fund. It was established in 1811, where people have been sending money to the United States government because their consciences were heavy. Most of them are anonymous. They send money to the Treasury due to stealing from the government. If you're in the military, you're taking stuff that doesn't belong to you. If you're in civilian governmental office, you're stealing office supplies or whatever. People with cheating on taxes, people with mail fraud, what have you, these things. And what's interesting there is for most of these, it's not a fear of consequences. I think for some of it is. I don't want to get caught, so I'll do something. But for most of them, there's no threat of justice. There's no law enforcement knocking on the door. It's just a person with a guilty conscience that has to do something to quiet it. And so they want to put it at ease. So I can't do this anymore. I got to pay back. I got to take care of this. Of course, we know that conscience doesn't always work right. Even with this conscience fund, the IRS received this letter. Dear Internal Revenue Service, I've not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. That's the conscience. I can't sleep at night. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. So I got enough conscience to do something, but I kind of like my money still more than my innocence, so we'll give you a little bit. So that's funny, but it's also very telling, right? So for surveying the scriptures, in which we'll do today, I think that the theme here we'd find is that God made you with a conscience for your good, and it must be tended to. So all of you here in this room, God made you, gifted you with a conscience for your good, and it must be tended to by the scriptures, by the Holy Scriptures. For us Christians, the worry isn't the crime against the government, but it's the honor of the risen Christ. So it's far more probing for us to neglect or go against our conscience. As Martin Luther said, it is neither safe nor right. So today we're going to ask three questions over the Word of God about the conscience, and then we'll spend some time answering them. The questions are this: what is the conscience? Well, let's come up with a definition. We're all working on the same page. Second question: what does the Bible teach about it? And finally, what should we do with it? What should we do with it? So first, what is the conscience? Well, according to the most useful and popular Greek lexicon or definition, the Greek word translated conscience in our English Bible versions, that word is describing the inward faculty that determines right and wrong. So I throw that definition out and we relate to it. It's this inward faculty that determines right and wrong. But I like a different definition better. If you wrote that one down, great. Here's one that I think that's a little more helpful and actually a little more memorable. This comes from a book on the conscience. Here's the definition of conscience. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. It's a little more words, but I think it's more helpful. Let me explain. First of all, it's more memorable because you have this wordplay somewhat. Conscience, consciousness. Try to say that five times fast. But you have that. The conscience is the consciousness. And by consciousness, we simply mean awareness or sense. So the conscience is your consciousness, your awareness, your sense of what you believe is right or wrong. I think that's essentially, and worded well, it's what you believe is right or wrong. It's personal. It's your conscience. It's different from everybody. There's not two people in this room that have the same exact operating conscience. No two people have the same conscience. And also, no one's conscience, it perfectly matches God's will. All of us have experienced the depravity and fall, and even through redemption in Christ, it's being corrected, but no one's conscience perfectly matches God's will. Let me give you an example of two people in a church. There's two people who've been attending church. They're evidence believers. They're serving in the church. And they agree on dozens of convictions that guide their life. So like the use of money. Generally speaking, they want to be wise and generous with their money. Their use of time. Generally speaking, they want to use their time wisely so that they do responsible things, enjoy the life God give them, but also make sure there's a life of service. Generally speaking, they agree on the use of language, what words are appropriate, inappropriate, jokes to tell, not to tell. But even with that, there's a little bit of underlying disagreement. So, for instance, the use of money. One family might have a very strong desire. The dad's gone a lot at work, and they want to spend more money on vacation. And the other one, whose dad works at home, perhaps, decided they want to use their money to eat more healthy, and they buy organic goods and all that expensive stuff. There's two different consciences operating there. But then you probe it a little bit further. You start to find out there are actually some significant disagreements they might have, like school choice, or the use of alcohol, or tattoos on the body. I don't know why they said on the body, tattoos. We know where they go. They have those disagreements on tattoos. Now, neither of them have convictions on of areas of conscience that fully match God's will, right? It's not that this person fully, my conscience is exactly aligned with the will of God. However, both think they do, right? They both think they do. And that's what we'll get to. We have to obey our conscience because we think that. So there's the definition. The conscience is your consciousness. Your awareness of what you believe is right or wrong. So first, there's the question that we've asked and answered. What is the conscience? Now let's spend a little more time looking at what the Bible teaches about the conscience. What does the Bible teach about it? Okay, so let's start with the starking truth that this Greek word translated conscience appears 30 times in the New Testament. This isn't just a few verses tucked here and there. It is a pronounced theme. God intends for you to know about your conscience. This is not just for psychologists to consider. This is for Christians to highly consider and to be a part of our daily sanctification, to be about our evangelistic opportunities. What a glorious topic to tell others about Jesus. So let's consider, we're going to actually do an overview of all of these. We're not going to take the time to go through each verse, but an overview of what they generally teach. There's three things we can learn from the Bible here. Actually, there's more, but we'll center it on three. First, I want to take you to Romans chapter 2. So please go to Romans chapter 2 in your Bibles. And in the first lesson we learn, God gives us in his word about the conscience. What the Bible teaches about conscience is the Bible shows us how the conscience functions. Just so you know that, again, this isn't the world of psychology and just studying out how people think. Right embedded in the pages of Scripture is the Bible teaching us how the conscience functions. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, let me read that with you. Follow along, beginning in verse 14. Romans 2:14. Again, we're looking at how the conscience functions. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, they don't have the moral law as a reference, these Gentiles by nature do what the law requires. Even though they don't have it for reference, they're still obeying it. They are a law to themselves. Now we're starting to dip into this realm of conscience. Even though they do not have the law, they are a law to themselves. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, these are unbelievers, and they still have some common grace conscience here, which it says there. It's written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And here's the function. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's the function that God has given the conscience to you, his people, to accuse or excuse. One author writing on the conscience says that the conscience serves as both a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney. Your conscience functions as a prosecuting attorney towards yourself and a defense attorney towards yourself. The prosecuting attorney is rightly, and we know this, we've experienced it, it's rightly convicting us of sin when we break the law of God. You've all experienced that. Brothers and sisters, you feel that pang. The prosecuting attorney, the Holy Spirit, by means of the conscience, comes and it rightly convicts you of sin when you break the law of God. You hear that voice. You can't sleep at night. You can't eat sometimes. When you see somebody you haven't seen for a while and there's something there, you feel that again. There's that inner ache, that feeling of guilt. So you've hid something from your spouse. You've lied to your parent. There's something even right now significant from your past that your conscience is the prosecuting attorney right now. Even as I mention that, you feel the conscience pricking. Maybe you've misused your money, on and on. That is the prosecuting attorney, rightly convicting you of sin when you break the law. But it's also a defense attorney. That is, it rightly defends us against false accusations. Your conscience is God's gift to you to both be sensitive to do what's right. When you do wrong, it pricks. But it's also to give you stability when there's false accusations. One author said it this way: our conscience helps us to face the accusations of the devil, of our enemies, and other slanderers. It keeps you stable when there's a constant flow of looks or words from people or organizations even that strongly disagree with you. So from something significant like the government shutting you down because you don't bake a cake based on your biblical convictions. Your conscience is able to handle that and actually empower you to continue doing what's right because it stabilizes. This is the defense attorney saying, no, this is right. I must do what's right. And even within the church, to use a hyperbolic type of example, you might get a sneering look from a fellow Christian because you bought Folgers coffee instead of fair trade coffee that supports some orphanage in Ecuador. And they think, why are you getting Folgers? Not because Folgers is bad coffee, it's because you're not supporting their cause. And your conscience in that moment knows, I'm fine, I can do that, I'm stable, because it is a defense attorney that is rightly defending me against false accusation. And so in Romans chapter 2, we get the idea of how the conscience functions there. It's a prosecuting attorney, that rightly accuses you of sin, and it's a defense attorney that rightly defends you against false accusations. A second lesson we get from the Bible and the conscience. The Bible also shows us, teaches us how a conscience should be. How a conscience should be. We were in 1 Timothy 1. And remember, the goal of the instruction in 1 Timothy 1 is love. Isn't that the Christian posture? Shouldn't that be happening in this room? Shouldn't you be at giving and receiving love? So we're embedded in the Word of God. Teach me to love better. It's love that is flowing from a pure heart, which is sustained by a good conscience. There's that good conscience. So how should a conscience be? It should be good. You should have a good conscience. Every one of you in the room, I hope, are here with a clean or clear or good or blameless conscience. Not that you're perfect, but in your imperfections, you're rightly dealing with God in that, confessing, experiencing His grace in that moment, and making sure all wrongs are made right as to the best of your ability. In 1 Timothy 3:9, the deacons are to have a clear conscience. Not perfect, but when they do wrong, they're taking care of that. So the Bible shows that a conscience should be a clean, a good, a blameless conscience. Actually, we could go further. The Bible also teaches that it can be cleansed. So it should be clean, but it can be cleansed. Let me just read this. We're going to look at this more next week, Lord willing. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Our consciences can be cleansed, purified, washed. Now, brothers and sisters, to me this seems like one of the greatest apologetics for Christianity or evangelistic starting points. The whole world is struggling with people whose consciences ache against them, and they can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. So if you're here today and you've had years and decades of a conscience that's apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's a glorious way for you to come and experience that cleansing. You come to the Lord and all of your sins that are right in your conscience, it's rightly condemning you. And you go to the one who can cleanse and forgive and make you new. And you trust in His work for redemption from that sin and new life and new affections and cleansing. So the Bible is teaching you what your conscience should be. It should be good. And brothers and sisters, I'm throwing that flag out ahead of us. Pursue after this. This should be part of your daily growth, a clean conscience. Well, a third lesson we get from the Bible as we look at an overview briefly is that the Bible also teaches or reveals that a conscience can be distorted. And perhaps I could even say that your conscience is distorted, if I could be so bold. Again, not every one of you has a conscience that aligns perfectly to the will of God, so there's some distortion there. There's several ways the Bible explains a distorted conscience. Let me just give you three here. In 1 Corinthians 8, we see that a conscience can be weak. It can be weak. What does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, the context is food that's been sacrificed to idols. So I'm a person who's grown up in a pagan culture, and on some of and many of our meals, we would have pagan religious rituals, and these food has been sacrificed to idols, and incense of pagan gods is around me, and now I've become a Christian, and I've got trouble with this whole pagan system now, to the point where I don't know if I can eat this food. It's been sacrificed to idols. Well, 1 Corinthians 8 walks through that, explaining that food's just food, idols are idols, you can actually eat this. But there are some who have a weak conscience, an underdeveloped conscience, that doesn't allow them to eat. They're not necessarily sinning, and in fact, they shouldn't eat because their consciences, but what they're doing is they're accusing of what is really not wrong. They're being accused of what's really not wrong. So, for example, I grew up in a very conservative Christian environment, and someone I knew felt that it was due to some teaching or some ideas of worldliness that were a bit skewed. They believed that wearing blue jeans was worldly. You could wear black jeans or gray jeans or purple jeans if you wanted, but there was something about blue jeans that was worldly. Or even in our culture, we had girls were mandated to wear only dresses or skirts, or these things called culottes, which is a mixture of a dress and like snow pants or something. It's something like that. And I've known many of these people in that situation. In fact, this one who had trouble with blue jeans now wears blue jeans all the time. There was one, many of the girls now wear jeans and pants all the time. I think most of them would laugh at culottes now because of the silliness of perhaps these strange, maybe they're in style, I'll pull back on that one, but there's an accusation. I feel if I put a pair of blue jeans on, my conscience wouldn't allow it, and it's not rooted in the scriptures. It's a weak conscience. Another way a conscience is distorted is also in 1 Corinthians 8, also in Titus 1:15, a conscience can be defiled. Your conscience can be defiled, distorted. You're coming into this room to sing praises to Jesus, awesome, but our consciences need tending to, and partly because your conscience could be defiled, confused, blinded. It's out of whack. So, for instance, you might have a college student who can freely, without conscience, go get wasted multiple nights of the week, sleep around as much as they want, but then they don't feel right about themselves. They kind of feel bad if they don't go out and protest against a pro-life lecture. Just out of whack. And by the way, this isn't just for unbelievers. Us Christians can have a distorted conscience in the sense that we have a confused, blinded conscience so that we fear offending other people more than we fear offending God. Kevin DeYoung wrote a little book on the conscience called The Art of Turning, and he had a really helpful example here with a defiled conscience. Here's his example. Instead of standing up for a biblical definition of marriage, which is hugely undermined today, mocked, scoffed, crazy if you believe a biblical definition of marriage. So instead of standing up for that, we feel guilty for insisting that sexual intimacy is reserved for the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Even though the church in most places around the globe and for 99% of its history has espoused that same basic principle regarding sex and marriage, we can feel that the current revisionist ethos, the new way of thinking about marriage and sexuality and gender, we can feel that the revisionist ethic is noble. What they're saying sounds right in some ways. And the Bible's teaching is too embarrassing to mention. This could be evidence of a defiled conscience that now calls evil good and good evil. So the Bible makes it known that we could have a defiled conscience. And finally, and most alarmingly, in 1 Timothy 4:2, the Bible teaches that a conscience can be seared. Seared as with a hot iron to cauterize, to stop bleeding. It's that ongoing refusal to listen to your conscience, obey your conscience, and so that it becomes calloused, it's unfeeling, it's dead. So something that let's say years ago, you knew it was wrong, yet you participated and you feel the pangs of conscience, but you just keep going back to it, eventually it doesn't feel so bad anymore. Eventually it starts feeling right. Eventually I can participate in it freely without any conscience at all that bothers me. Now, I'll tell you, if you can think of areas of your life where that might be, that this should frighten you. That this is a very dangerous place. In fact, 1 Timothy 4 explains that if you have this kind of seared conscience, in 1 Timothy 4 it's actually saying those who did have that conscience have already departed from the faith. They've already left the faith. They can still be attending churches and taking notes, but they've departed from the faith. This is serious. This should frighten us. This is the importance of your conscience. May we never get to the point of a seared conscience. So we've asked, what is the conscience? We've asked, what does the Bible teach about the conscience? And now we ask, finally, what should we do with our conscience? Well, there's two things here of what we should do with our conscience. First, and most important, we should have God rule our conscience. You should have God rule your conscience. Martin Luther, when he's at the intimidating council, interrogating him about his beliefs, they could kill him. And they're saying, do you agree with all of your writings? And he said, my conscience has held me captive to the Word of God. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And so whatever, if you believe differently, I will obey my conscience because my conscience is captive to the Word of God. So as we're going about learning more in the following weeks about the conscience, let's say this happens. God in his kindness from his word graciously teaches you that your conscience is off. And I'm hoping that happens. I really do. That we begin to examine our conscience and we see it's off. Sometimes it's condemning us where it shouldn't be, or sometimes we're free to do things where we shouldn't. So we've got defiled or maybe even seared or weak consciences, that we actually go back and submit to the word of God, not based on our previous experiences and our thoughts. So for instance, I mentioned the blue jeans. Well, this person now freely wears blue jeans. They've corrected that conscience because they didn't see it as a biblical principle of worldliness. Personal feeling, even a personal example, when I grew up within this conservative Christian environment, it was clearly and outspokenly known that going to a movie theater and watching a movie was wrong. It's wrong. It's sin. You shouldn't do that. And so I grew up with that, and Bobby and I, when we were newlyweds, wanted to rethink that. Is that true? We know good Christians who go to movies. We know good Christians who don't. What's our conscience saying? We shouldn't. And we worked through that. It took a while to work through that to the point where we thought going to movie theater isn't inherently wrong. Not to minimize convictions. Keep them. Hold them. But we're thinking through it. And we decided, now, just so you know, we didn't wrestle with this because there was a blockbuster movie we wanted to see. We actually did this in the context of, let's take some time, think through it, and once we make a decision, before we even go, let's make sure it's right. On the other hand, so then we were free to do that. Our conscience was corrected. The word of God stood over it. I think a more helpful illustration is, for years I grew up with once in a while bouts of anxiety or worry. I'd worry about things. I'd fret about things. And my conscience was fine with it. I didn't like worrying, but I did not recognize this as sin against the living God until through the reading of the word and the hearing of the word preached that I realized my worry is an evidence of unbelief against God and resting and trusting him. It's sin. So my conscience had to be realigned. I need to have the Lord God rule over my conscience and allow him to tinker with it and change it. Another example from the Bible, the Apostle Peter will probably get to this in Acts chapter 10, had this vision. At this time, Peter is preaching only to the Jewish people, and God's intending him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so God has to bring this vision to him of this huge sheet with all kinds of animals being lowered before him. And some of them were clean animals according to the Old Testament food laws, and some were unclean. And the Lord God spoke to him and said, "Take all of these and eat." And Peter's conscience wouldn't allow him to do it. "I can't." And then God's voice more strongly said, "No, take and eat." And in that moment on the fly, the Apostle Peter had to tweak his conscience to be under the lordship of our God. And so more than anything, our consciences must have God ruling over them. When your conscience disagrees with God's directives, you must have God overrule your conscience. A second thing we should do with our conscience is where I hope you take this in your pocket, pull it out all week, is that you need to obey your conscience. You got to obey your conscience. Right here, what I'm saying right now is where everything lands. You've got to obey your conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. The lesson in both of those is if you go against your conscience, even if you have a weak conscience and it's not really true and clear, you don't know that, but you have to obey it, is what the theme is in 1 Corinthians 8 and 14. Because we believe our conscience is right. And to not obey it is to go against what we know to be as right. And so I plea with you as you go through the week and the glory of God's goodness to you and your conscience comes and alarm bells go off, listen to it. Obey that conscience. Of course, we want our distorted conscience to be corrected, but we got to make it our daily practice to obey our conscience. Luther said it right. To go against it is neither safe nor right. What a gift our God has given to us in giving us a conscience. And what a blessing it is for us to labor through the scriptures to understand and pursue after a clean conscience. Imagine that. A clean conscience. That means throughout your day, you're daily walking in wisdom and obedience to Christ. That means throughout your day, you're being kept from foolishness and sin. It's a place of great peace. One commentator said this, the possession of a good conscience one that you're obeying regularly, is the best pillow for enjoying a peaceful Christian life. I wonder how much of our legitimate fears, anxieties, distress in life would be cleaned up if we just pursue after a clean conscience. My brothers and sisters, God made you with a conscience for your good that you need to tend to. God made you with a conscience. We could say God gifted you with a conscience for your good, for the good of your family, for the good of this church, for the good of the world, that you need to tend to, you need to labor at, you need to obey, humbly adjust. Several weeks ago, this is brought up, I think, in another sermon, but several weeks ago, there was that crazy thing that happened in Hawaii where the ballistic missile was said to be coming. This is not a warning. And for, what was it, like 38 minutes, people lived under that terror that North Korea, somebody has sent a nuclear weapon their way, and do what you can. We're all going to die. One person who experienced that wrote about it, and they're writing actually, as a Christian, how actually this was a blessing in many ways. And this author, she said, one of the blessings that she found was in this was the blessing of a good conscience, a clean conscience. Listen to what she says. She said, in that very short window of time, at 30-some minutes, one of the most surprising things I was thankful for was a clear conscience. I would have never thought of this to be one of the big takeaways, but it was a significant realization for me. In that moment, I was so grateful. There wasn't anything I was covering up, anything I was running from, or anything regretting that the Lord and I hadn't already dealt with. And she qualifies it. She says, a clear conscience is not the same as perfection. I certainly don't always get it right, not even close. But there was something peaceful and even freeing about knowing that I wasn't living in blatant sin, that I'm following the Lord with open-handed obedience. When the threat of a missile came my way, the peace of a clear conscience was a surprising gift. So when everything comes and priorities are all right in front of you, in fact, many people die in misery because their conscience is just not right. May we live, may we die with people who labor under the lordship of Jesus Christ by help of the grace of his Spirit and his word to pursue after a clean conscience. Let's ask God to do that now. So, Father, we instantly want to say thank you. Thank you for your word that we don't have to guess about these things. You made it clear, and so clear, and that this is a gift. How sweet it is for our whole world, even unbelievers, through your common grace, to have a conscience to restrain this world from the horrors of evil that could actually happen if there were no conscience in the life of humanity. So thank you for that. But we all come before you knowing that we long for two things. Father, we want to have a good conscience, as the Apostle Paul constantly testified. So please help us to do it. And then we want a distorted conscience corrected. And here we need help. In some ways, we don't know where that is. Father, I finally just ask that where we do know where those ways are, where our conscience is being neglected, that you would have mercy. That you would give us faith to believe, to make strong sacrificial turns, to lay our lives before you and realign and recalibrate our lives to live under your rule and not our earthly, fleshly desires. So correct us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great thoughts about a good conscience. I know when I heard that story about what happened in Hawaii, you know, you think about that. What would you think of? What would you do? What would be on your mind? And to have a good conscience and be able to rest and to have a hope that we have. As Christians, we have a great hope. Unlike the world's hope, we have a hope of a future, something we know we are sure of. And this last song we're going to sing, What a Day That Will Be, is a song about that hope. What are we meditating on when we go through these struggles? We talked about this in the Disciple Hour this morning. And if you don't come to Disciple Hour, you're missing out. It's a great time, just a blessing to be there, to be able to discuss these things and pray for each other. And I would certainly invite you to be there it's a blessing, but to have that hope, to know our future. We go through many struggles, many difficulties in this life, but we have that hope of the future. And what a day that will be when that is, when that comes to fruition. So let's sing. Let's stand and sing "What a Day That Will Be." There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears that dim the eye, all the peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day. Amen. Please have a seat.
And now we have the Lord's Supper. This is a sacred and celebratory time as we again remember that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so let that right now resonate in you. This table is for believers. We do this in remembrance of our Savior, believers walking with Christ. And so this is a time to check our consciences even. What are areas where you should be repenting? What are areas where you're not living in accordance to God? And the glory of it is you take business now and turn back to Him and come back to the table and celebrate this time with Him. So with a seriousness but also a celebration that we who once were far off have been brought near and come back to the table. Let's prepare our hearts for this time of sacred celebration, and we'll have our ushers come and prepare to serve you all. As we consider the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, on our behalf, we start with His body that's broken for us. So let's give thanks for the bread. Father, we thank You for this rich heritage that You established in remembering the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a cultural thing where we do something fascinating at the end of a service, but a deeply spiritual, deeply sacred, deeply celebratory time where we remember that we have no right to be at this table. And yet the body of Christ was broken. The bread representing His body given for us, we give thanks for. And so with hearts rejoicing in that work, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. together we listen to God's word, Jesus at the Last Supper, right after he broke the bread and handed it out, he said, after he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, what love we feel right now. What a joy to be forgiven, to know our prayers are heard, delighted in. That we are people of the new covenant. You are our God. We are your people, now and forever. So as we go to the cup, recognizing that it represents the blood that was given on our behalf, so that we who once were far off have been brought near by this blood, the blood of the new covenant, we thank you. In Jesus' name. So again, together as a unified body, we come before our Lord at the table together, sacred celebration, and we hear the words of our Lord, our risen Lord. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And we would say to that,
amen.
Amen. All right, we are going to take up a benevolent offering. This is just for those who have needs. This is the almsgiving, so to speak, the giving to the poor. So if you would like to contribute to those needs, this will be managed by our deacons to serve the needy among us and some needy even outside the church as a representation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you prepare to go and before we give a benediction, I remind you of a couple things. First of all, we praise God for the birth of another baby in our church. Maddox Michael was born to Eric and Amanda this Friday. Was it Friday? Pardon? Tuesday. The week went by quick. So we are thankful for that, and we'll rejoice at that. And Lord willing, we'll be able to meet the baby next week. The benediction is meant to serve you as a blessing, not coming from my lips, but from the heart of God. to remind you as we gather, now we scatter, that we're taking with us what we've experienced now, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand and receive this benediction from our Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Go into your week rejoicing. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Amen.